If you'd open your Bibles with me, beloveds, to the book of Samuel, the book of 1 Samuel and chapter 16. The book of 1 Samuel and chapter 16. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. With these words in chapter 15, Samuel, the prophet and priest of God, reproved the first king of Israel, Saul, of the tribe of Benjamin. The people had demanded of God a king. God had prophesied back in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 17, that the people would someday. This did not catch God by surprise. It did not catch him unawares. Until that time, the people had been under the authority of men that we call judges in Scripture. Prior to that, families had been under the authority of patriarchs, the family patriarch. And there was a special relationship between that man and God. God ministered to those families through the patriarch, the family leader. But the people, when Saul, who was the greatest, Samuel rather, who was the greatest of the judges since Moses, when his sons did not follow God with all their heart, the people came to Samuel and told him that they didn't want his sons over them, that they wanted a king like everyone else. Now the problem with that, beloveds, is they already had a king. But he wasn't like everyone else's king. Their king was God, the living God. And so the period of the judges came to an abrupt halt with the rejection of God's provision for leadership. To this day, nothing has changed. The peoples have always rejected God's choices for leadership. And so they wanted a king. And the people's choice was the tallest, a head taller than anyone else, the best-looking man, the man of the people, the man for all seasons, the man of the day, the man of the hour, the people's choice, Saul of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, I don't want to spend very much time with you talking about Saul, simply because we've got so much material that I want to cover other than Saul's early reign. Suffice it to say for now that God basically gave Saul two tasks to perform. And he failed on both. Samuel had delivered to Saul exactly what he was to do. But under pressure, when it seemed as though Samuel wouldn't show up in time, when it seemed as though God had delayed his answer and his deliverance, Saul took matters into his own hand as king and tried to intrude into the priesthood. Another king tried that later, named Uzziah. And he became a leper for the rest of his life. And then, in chapter 15, once again, Saul disobeyed God. God had given him a simple task to do. He was told to engage in battle with the Amalekites and to slay their king. But he did not. He was told to slay all the livestock, but he did not. He kept the best. And he offered the excuse to Samuel when Samuel confronted him about it. First, that he had obeyed God. Samuel's answer is, then what is this bleating of all the sheep that I hear if you have slain all the animals? Well, the people. Now God, Samuel, it was the people. The people made me do it. In this room, in this state, on national television, we still hear people say, the devil made me do it. She made me do it. He made me do it. Anybody, everybody, but I'm okay, you're okay. No, that's psychology. It has nothing to do with Scripture. Moreover, they're the direct antithesis, one or the other. If you're a Christian psychologist, my counsel to you is to give up on your psychology, like I had to give up on my evolution, and go back to the Scriptures, and you'll be much better off, and then you can truly be Christian and be consistent about it. And so, Saul allowed the people to put pressure on him to disobey God. Now, in this room, that's one of the greatest problems that we all have. You constantly are running into it. I constantly run into it in the family, at the job, at school, that our peers constantly are putting pressure such that we're being constantly tempted to compromise, not forced to compromise. Saul didn't have to compromise, but he feared men more than he did God, and it cost him his kingship. It cost him his kingship. What have you got? And what have I got that's dear to us? Have you got a nice title? He had a good title. You know, king. I don't want to be president. I don't want to be senator. Now, if they're offering kingships, that I would accept. Okay? You hear what I'm saying to you? If I'm going to take something, I want some power. And the democratic process does not allow that. But we're going to have a king, so you don't have to worry. King Floyd will never reign. But we are going to have a king very soon. So if you're married to the Republican Party and the Democratic Party and your confidence and faith is in them, boy, are you in for a big surprise. You say, well, maybe the communists or the socialists can do it. No, they're in for even a larger surprise. Okay? And so with these words, in 1 Samuel 15, Samuel engages Saul and then says, because you have rejected the word of God, he has also rejected you from being king. And then, quickly down at verse 34, then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house to Gibeah of Saul. Gibeah was just a few miles north of Jerusalem, and Ramah a few miles north of that. And then these tragic words. And Samuel came no more to see Saul till the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul. He didn't come to see him, but he loved him. As Christians, we're taught the very same thing. Few of us ever live by it. But one such scripture is in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And in verse 5 it says, you know, if you've got a brother that claims to be a Christian, he claims to be a brother, but he's living in overt sin, and God names a few of them. He doesn't say just any sin, because everybody sins, but he talks about overt sins. Adultery, for example, was listed. And says that brother invites you to lunch, don't even have lunch with him. Now that doesn't mean you ridicule him or badmouth him or hard-nose him. It's the exact opposite. The strength in it is that he knows you love him. Brother, he knows, but you still won't have lunch with him. See, some of you say, oh, well, that you would not obey God in that because you would reason. Now, reason is the first cause of rebellion. Anytime, Pat, we approach the Word of God and begin to reason, we're in trouble. The Word of God is to be obeyed. See, we begin to reason, we'll do it. Oh, our preachers teach us to do it. It's okay not to obey that scripture. It was for another dispensation. Well, glory. Maybe the one on no adultery and fornication was for another dispensation. Woo! Let's start the first church of the fornicator. Guarantee you'd be full. And I'm trying by this example, to put a godly fear in all you Christians in here. Now, some of you in here don't know the Lord, but I know most of you, and most of you do. And I want to put a godly fear in us Christians' hearts, that we will not put our intellect above the Word of God. We will not put reason above the Word of God. Saul did, and it cost him his crown. Might cost you your house, or your car, or your job, or your wife, or your child. Might cost you your health. I've got one for some of you. It just might cost you the sweet fellowship that you had with God. And that's bad enough to lose, if you've ever experienced it. But you see, the point I'm getting at is that Samuel mourned over Saul. It wasn't that he hated him. He cared. He prayed for him. We'll see this in a moment. And this is what we're to do with brothers that are in overt sin. As the Scriptures teach us in Matthew in chapter 18, first we go to them if we see them overtaken in a fault. We talk to them individually, one-on-one. If they refuse to hear us, we take two or three more brothers and go back, hoping that by the mouth of two or more witnesses, the thing will be established. He will see the error of his way. You know, one of the strongest things you can ever do, is for everyone in a family to approach someone and say, in that family, and say, you're wrong. Because they know that they're surrounded by people that love them. And surely they can't all be wrong. But we'll think to ourselves, no, I'll go to lunch with him because at lunch, see, I can talk to him about his way. No. If you're going to talk to him about it, you don't do it over food. That's fellowship and communion. And how can you be having fellowship and communion with someone that is not in fellowship with your father? Listen to me. I had a father. I had a brother. And you understand that I never took my brother's side against our father. When my brother wanted to badmouth and was living in rebellion against Dad, he was not in fellowship with me, automatic. It's automatic. Otherwise, I was in rebellion also. And the Scripture goes on to say, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord repented that he had made Saul king over Israel. Now, don't misunderstand that verse, because in verse 29 it says, the strength of Israel, God will not lie nor repent. He is not a man that he should repent. Now, I'm glad you're all here so that you can all say, look at there, the Scripture has a contradiction. No, it doesn't. The word repent is just like many words in our language. It has more than one connotation, more than one shade of meaning, more than one context. I need to repent because I sin and I am wrong. The word repent means to change your mind. It means to turn away from sin and to turn toward. See, you never just turn. You got to turn. If you're going to turn away from something, you got to turn toward something. You understand that? If I turn away from the south, I'm facing north. If I turn away from the north, I'm facing south. If I turn from the east, I'm facing west. We turn from something to something. I'm emphasizing that to get us all to understand that the Scriptures don't teach about neutral acts. Most of us, that's one of our blind spots. We have a lot of areas in our life that we think, quote, are gray. We have a lot of areas in our life that we think, it doesn't matter. But really, the truth of the matter is we're either for God or we're against God by what we say, do, think, and how we act. It's not gray. You say, well, I cooked dinner tonight. What did that have to do with God? Well, you should have cooked dinner for your family. And in doing so, you were serving the Lord. And so you did make a positive move. Believe me, there's a lot of women that won't do that these days. You said a lot by that act. So there was no fellowship between them, and yet we see this shepherd's heart that Samuel had. He mourned for him. Now see, when the Lord repents, The idea and the shade of meaning there is, it's kind of like when my children were small and I would say things like this to them, and all of you have said it or heard it, and oh, you remember it, don't you? You know what I'm going to say even now. I'm sorry I have to do this, honey. And then quite often we would say, This is going to hurt me more than it is you. Now, when you're a kid, you don't understand that, but when you have children, then you do. And for those of you who don't understand it yet, you wait till you have yours, and then you're going to understand it. And so the point is that God repents in that. What he's saying is, I'm sorry. I'm sorry that I'm going to have to do what I'm going to have to do, but I am righteous, you know. I am going to have to bring judgment on you, and I'm really sorry about it. But I want you to understand that when God did this, this is no surprise for God that he's going to have to remove Saul from being king. For beloveds, oh, hear this. In Genesis chapter 49, verse 10, hundreds of years before this, almost 500 years, God had said, the scepter will belong to the tribe of Judah. Now Saul, as I've already said, was of Benjamin. And so God, in his wisdom and his plan, has foreknown the people's choice would fail. And that God would have to give the people his choice. God gave his permission. He honored the people's choice. He allowed them to do what they wanted in choosing Saul, just like God has allowed you and me to do what we want many times that's opposed to his will. Because he knows we won't believe that he's right. So he lets us try it our way. And may not be brutal. There's only two ways. It's God's way or Satan's way. It's really never our way. We either choose to align our wills with God or with Satan. One or the other. So the old saying that I'm going to do my thing really isn't quite accurate at all scripturally. Okay? And so God foreknew. God had a plan. And moreover, in chapter 13, God had already said when Saul failed the first time, Saul, the kingdom is going to be removed from you. God is going to find a man that's a man after his heart, a man that will do his will. Then here in chapter 15, at verse 28, he added more to it. He said, I'm going to give the kingdom to one of your neighbors. Sure enough, the tribe of Benjamin neighbors the tribe of Judah, of whom David is a part. And he says, and not only that, he's a better man than you are. I really like that, because if you've ever done any real chronological studies, when God first said that he was going to pick a man after his own heart, David wasn't even born yet. But God knew. So the next time you have a problem, and the next time I have a problem, we can understand that God foreknew that we would have the problem. The faith comes now with us believing it and believing that he's got something working. Now, part of God's plan that was working for David, now you hear this, hear this. Beloveds, if you don't hear anything else for the next few weeks, hear this. Tonight, by the grace of God, we're going to see Samuel anoint David as king. Every one of you in this room, oh, hear me, that have given your hearts to Jesus, you're going to be a kingdom of priests forever. You know, I'm always amazed at people that try to overthrow clear scripture. They get into the book of Revelation where it talks about us being a kingdom of priests, and Peter talking to us about being a royal priesthood, a royal priesthood. And they say, well, that's a poor translation. It can't mean a kingdom of priests. Many of your new translations, well, they just won't even translate that correctly. But that's because they don't read the rest of the Bible. They don't understand the context. You see, the Scriptures teach that when we get our new bodies, we will be in a new priesthood, a royal priesthood, of which Jesus is the forerunner. It's called the order of Melchizedek. You can't be in that priesthood right now because it's based on an endless life. An endless life. based on several other things, but that one will hold you to let you know you're not in it yet. But you see, that order was based on Melchizedek back in Genesis 14, who was both priest and king, a royal priesthood. Did you get it? A kingdom of priests is what we're looking forward to becoming. All right? Now, when you gave your heart to the Lord, the Spirit of God came in you. It anointed you and sealed you until the day of the redemption of the purchased possession. Colossians 1:13, Colossians 4:30, and if that isn't security, it'll hold you till you get it. But the problem is, having been anointed of God, we suddenly, many of us, fall into these erroneous thoughts that pagans have, and unfortunately too many Christians and paperback books have, that, oh, well, in that case, we'll have no problems. We'll just move from victory to victory to victory because the Bible says we're to be overcomers. Well, wait a minute. So you got to get in trouble before you can be an overcomer. You got to have something to overcome. And you see, you got to overcome, the trouble's got to almost get you. Or you didn't overcome. And what I want you to understand, as we will see it in David's life, as he is anointed king, it's years before he sits on the throne and gets what God promised him. And during those years, they're lousy. In fact, one of the first things we will see is he's going to have to run into a giant. Now, the problem with reading about David encountering a giant is we're here 3,000 years later in a nice, safe environment, protected from the weather, surrounded by Christians, and we don't perceive. See, it becomes a historical lesson. Oh, great, David met a giant. Isn't that something? Wow. But, beloveds, I want you to understand that giants come in all shapes, sizes, and forms. And some of you are facing some giants right now. Goliaths come in all shapes and forms. And if you aren't encountering a Goliath tonight, wait till tomorrow or next week. Because that rascal just keeps coming around. And he's got brothers. Plenty to spread around. And then Saul, you're going to recall, as we'll be looking at David's life during these next few weeks, Saul is going to hound this man. Saul wants the kingdom to continue through his son Jonathan. And Jonathan, we're going to see, is more than willing to obey God and step aside for David to have the throne. And Saul is furious at his son for this. But what I'm getting at is, beloveds, that the Scriptures teach clearly that when you're anointed, then comes affliction before the final crowning. It happened, hear it, with David, and it happened with his son, Jesus Christ, after the flesh, his son. And beloveds, what I'm trying to get you to understand is, if you're going to follow God, that is the biblical pattern. And about the only way out of it is, you get saved and die that night. Now, in between time, in those afflictions, there's going to be many victories. But you see, in order to have many victories, you got to have many giants in the way, many Sauls in the way. And Saul, well, he may be your boss. Maybe your husband. Sauls come in all shapes, colors, and sizes. And so as we begin to see what's happening here, I wanted you to keep that in mind. There are no shortcuts. This morning, as I prepared to come and talk to you about David, I was amazed at how many times David is mentioned in the New Testament. He's mentioned 59 times, 59 occurrences. In the Old Testament, 1,005. Obviously, this is a very important brother. we can learn many valuable things for our lives as we study his. Real quickly, I want you to just hear some of the scriptures from the New Testament that I plucked out. Listen to this for time's sake. Matthew 1:1 is, gosh, that's a good place to start. It's the first chapter, first verse in the New Testament, isn't it? And there's David. It says, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. We see there that the Bible uses an expanded understanding of the word son sometimes. It can mean descendant, not just first generation. But then I found this. I had never noticed before. It's amazing. I'm always amazed at how many times I read these scriptures. I've read the entire Bible well over 50 times now. Well over 50. Every word. I don't leave out any genealogies. I'm tough. Okay? Ms. Williams, you've got to be a little tough to read all those genealogies. But in verse 6 of Matthew 1, listen to this. It says, and Jesse begat David the king. And David the king begat Solomon. After that, it lists all the kings of Judah and never mentions once that one of them was king. But twice in that same verse, it says, but David the king, the king. It just leaped at me all of a sudden. Because David is the last of the patriarchs and the first king in the lineage to the Messiah. Everything turns on David. Luke 1:32, he, the Messiah, Jesus, shall be great. He shall be called the Son of the Highest, speaking of his deity. And in the same verse, it speaks of his humanity. And the Lord God shall give. Oh, it's going to be a gift. We're not going to have to conquer the world and give it to Jesus. God's going to give it to him. Isn't that lovely? That'll keep you out of dominion theology. The Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. So in one verse, it says God is his father and David is his father. Which? Both. Acts 2:29, men and brothers, let me freely speak to you of the patriarch David. He was a patriarch. He is both dead and buried. His sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, my goodness, he's a patriarch, a prophet, and a king. But he was never priest. Only Jesus can be all of them. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. Jesus has sat on the throne of the universe from everlasting ages past. And since the resurrection, he's there right now, Revelation tells us. But the thing that Jesus has never done that he must fulfill, and that we're waiting to see, is that he will sit on the throne of his father David. Why, David didn't even have a throne when Jesus came the first time. They were under Roman bondage. But notice, it would be of the fruit of his loins, according to flesh. Therefore, since Joseph was not his father, for Jesus to be kin to David, according to the flesh, the fruit of his loins, Mary must be. The scripture demands that Mary is of the tribe of Judah, of the lineage of David, within that family. Okay? Well, here's another one. Acts 13:22. When he, God, had removed him, Saul, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave their testimony and said, I have found David the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Of this man's seed has God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. Romans 1:3, concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, there's his humanity, and declared to be the Son of God, there's his deity. How? By the resurrection from the dead. That's why we have to have a resurrection. That's how we know he's the Son of God, the scripture tells us. 2 Timothy 2:8, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. And on it goes. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32, remember the great chapter on the heroes of faith.